Good evening, everybody. Let's open our Bibles. We'll be in Isaiah tonight, continuing in our study in Isaiah. We'll be looking at just two chapters this evening as we work through this ancient prophecy. Isaiah chapters 5 and 6. So if you'll locate those, that'd be a good thing. And then having found Isaiah 5 and 6, I want you to look with me at a New Testament passage as well as we get into it this evening. And it's in Matthew chapter 7, probably the most famous sermon. We call it a sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous talk that the Lord gave. Matthew 7, I'll point to the verses in a moment. The Lord's interest in the human soul, in the human life. When I say soul, by the way, I don't mean soul as opposed to your body. You understand what I mean? When I say soul, the Hebrew and the Greek term behind soul means not simply soul as opposed to body, it means the whole person. But it includes the soul. It's not just the body. It's not just the actions. It's the mind, the heart, the will, everything that is you, including how you feel, both physically and emotionally. God has a design for this. He created us in His image. Now, we are goofed up because we decided to go away from Him and run on our own battery power, and we ran down a long time ago, and we've been on bootleg power ever since. But that's our problem. We were originally created to bring honor and glory to Him and to reflect His character in His creation, and He calls this fruitfulness. When you reflect His character in His creation, this is what He calls fruit. And He sees us oftentimes, or uses the metaphor oftentimes in the Bible, of a plant or a vine or a tree that's been planted and bringing forth fruit. Well, the fruit is always that which is character. It's His life flowing through us. Now, it doesn't come naturally because we're so goofed up, because sin has set in, because we've turned away from Him. But then when you come to the Lord, He starts to develop this inside you so that you can actually reflect Him in this world. This is the plan. This is what He intends. This is what we were created for. When we're doing this, this is when we actually feel the best. The world lies to us and said, no, you're going to feel better if you bring forth a few thorns and some bad fruit. And the Lord says, no, it's not what you were created for, so don't even bother. Now, in the process of saying this, when we look at our world, there's so much religion in our world, and there's a huge amount of religion. The world is so very, very, very religious. Even the anti-religious people are rather religious about their atheism. Truly, it's a faith system because we cannot help but be. We were created to actually walk with God, so that tendency is in there. So now we're not walking with Him, so now we create all kinds of idolatries. So religion is all around us. In the midst of all this, He's working, He's speaking, His covenant is being heard, the voice of Jesus is being heard to His sheep and so on. This is the world you live in. This is what you do. Now, He warned, Jesus warned, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to see how it connects with Isaiah, because Isaiah warns the same thing about fruitfulness, that not everything that looks like fruit really is. There's false fruit, there's bad fruit, and it indicates that whatever God talk is happening, the character of God isn't really coming out in that person's life. He said, that then is a false prophet. And so there is this sense in which there is real fruit God is doing in us and through us, through His real people. Then there's this false religious fruit, and that's what Jesus talks about in Matthew 7, beginning in verse 15. You'll see this connects nicely with what's going on in Isaiah as well. But Matthew 7, beginning in verse 15, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles. Are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." These are the false prophets and their systems, their false religions, and so on. "So then, you will know them by their fruits, and not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, that's the one. Look for the one who does the will of the Father, which is actually fairly clear to see once you look into what God's word has to say. It's not terribly difficult to see what that will is. In fact, right here in John's gospel, in 6:29, it says, this is his will, that you believe in him whom he has sent. But there's also the fruitfulness that he desires. So he says, not everybody who claims to know me really knows me. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. These are very powerful religious things that get done. And they appear to be quite spiritual. And a person who could do these kinds of things and who does these kinds of things, no one would doubt that that person was really a Christian, would they? You know, I mean, like, look at that guy. He's got to be a Christian. He's able to cast out demons. He's able to do miracles in the name of Jesus. He's got to be a Christian. And it's an interesting thing that this is exactly what he points to as not being the fruit he's looking for, obviously. Because he says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Not I knew you and forgot you, as some people might think, but I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And what the word means is, you who do not pay any attention to what my instruction really says about the character and the life of God on earth. That's lawlessness. Lawlessness isn't just not having enough rules. Lawlessness is not having any respect for the word of God, for what he says, what he thinks, how he communicates to his people, and yet claiming to be a person who belongs to God. That's lawlessness. And he says, people who do this and they say, Lord, Lord, they look very religious and they may even do things that appear very impressive. But that's apparently not the fruit he's looking for. It's not just religious fruit, and it isn't just spiritistic fruit. And I must say, in the Christian community, sometimes we're a little gullible about this. Sometimes we look for the wrong kind of fruit. Frankly, I've preached this passage, I don't know how many times. I've totally lost count. And some of you are saying, amen, brother. I've been there at all of them. But you know what? It scares me. It just frightens me to know that it's possible that a person could be part, at least invisibly, part of the covenant community, but never have in their heart of hearts that transformation which produces the real fruit. That's a terribly frightening thing, and I don't believe there's any way for us to live effectively without asking ourselves from time to time, and maybe even asking each other, that tough question. Well, now, this is New Covenant. This is the Lord speaking to people as their Lord, and he's going to institute the New Covenant. Now, let's go back to a time in the Old Covenant in the 8th century BC, where we will find Isaiah the prophet speaking to a generation of Israelites who are very much in the same situation. And God uses, through Isaiah, one of the most famous parables in the Old Testament. Parables in the Old Testament. One of the most famous ones is the parable of the vineyard, in which the Lord says, look, I have planted this vineyard, and it has borne really terrible fruit, just really bad fruit. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to plow the vineyard under, I'm going to let it get stripped and torn, but I'm not going to let it completely die. Now, bear this in mind. We're going to look at two chapters, chapters 5 and 6 of Isaiah, and that's where this is going. What he's talking about, again, is fruitfulness, except it's the absence of fruitfulness among his covenant people, Israel. And of course, in the 8th century BC, if you remember from our last couple of times in Isaiah, in the mid-700s, that's the 8th century BC, the people were fat and sassy, basically, very confident of their religious stuff. They had Solomon's temple. It had been there a long time. It was very impressive. The priesthood was going. Religion was actually doing quite well, but it was almost entirely apostate. It was big business, but it was very apostate. And the people really sold out primarily to themselves. And the reason is because they had become wealthy and strong in and of themselves. And the two major superpowers, which were Assyria in the north and Egypt in the south, had their own problems. And so they weren't fighting back and forth over the top of Israel. So Israel had a chance, basically, to develop. Israel and Judah had a chance to develop in the 8th century, and they did. And what they did is they developed idolatry in their great success. And so Isaiah comes and he speaks some very strong words into their life about this fruitfulness issue. Let's have a look. Now the Lord is pleading with his people. I want you to get the feel that God is here. It's as if he comes in and sits down with you like a person right across the table from you and says, let's argue this thing out. We looked at that in chapter one. Let's argue this thing out. Come, let us reason together means come, let us argue this out, literally. And you know, I want you to see the Lord as coming down and talking to you one-on-one, and I want you to see him as exactly your age as he wrestles with you about this. You say, well, how should I see him as my age? Isn't he an old man? No. He's ageless, which means he's your age. I want you to see him that way. I want you to think in terms of him coming to you and sitting down with you and saying, we need to talk. Because that's the kind of... That is how he actually talks to his covenant people in the prophets. It's this, he is absolutely almighty. He's absolutely incredibly powerful. He's absolutely impressive in every possible way. But he's speaking directly to them, not just down on them. There is this sense in which he is transcendent, but there's also this pleading as if to say, what else could I do except what I've done when he argues with them? And when he says, I'm going to judge you. What else can I do? And so you see, you've got this very real personality that he has, his very real personality, but it's the personality of the person who created the universe. So he may be your age, but I mean, he looks like your age. He's just infinite. Okay. All right. So get that feeling. Chapter 5 of Isaiah, verse 1. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones, crummy little grapes. In the original, this is very, very powerful poetry. It's very, very beautiful. Hebrew poetry doesn't come across all that well in English. This is a beautiful, beautiful poem. And now he says, verse 3, now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. He says, you be the judge. I'm walking back. The Lord's walking back and forth in front of him. Now listen, O you men and women who are members of Jerusalem, the covenant community where the temple is, where I'm supposed to be worshipped, and I planted this vineyard and it's bringing forth bad fruit. What more, verse 4, was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? What else? Can you tell me what I haven't done that you could blame me for the fruitlessness in this vineyard? Why then, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, that's the fence around it, and it will be consumed. I'll break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground, and I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up, and I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain upon it, the control of the weather, which the Lord does control, which is a shocking reality. There's a lot of verses that talk about him controlling the weather. We don't think of it that way. We just think of that's a metaphor. It's not a metaphor. He actually talks about him controlling it. He says, I'm going to not send rain. I'm going to take care of the things you can't take care of, and you're going to have to think about me. All these years, hundreds of years of apostasy. And by the way, he starts this and it doesn't come to fruition. He takes a long time to make it happen. But he's warning through Isaiah, because of the apostasy, he is going to take away the blessings that the people have had. Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. But he looked for justice, and behold, there was only bloodshed. And he looked for goodness, righteousness. But behold, a cry of distress There shouldn't have been any distress in Israel. There shouldn't have been any oppression in Israel. There shouldn't have been any injustice in Israel if the leaders were doing what they're supposed to do and if the people had been following God. But he looked at this and he says, where is my character anywhere in this covenant community? He says, so I'm not seeing it. And then he mentions exactly what was wrong. And we see it. There are six woes here, beginning in verse 8, that go all the way down through verse 23, six of them. And I'm going to just kind of work my way through. And when you look at these, you see what was wrong. The unfruit, so to speak, the bad fruit of what was in their lives. Verse 8, woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. That's very interesting. He's talking about people who never have enough, so they keep buying. It's, I don't want everything. I just want what I see. I don't have to have everything. I just have to have the property that borders on my property. But if you buy another piece of property and you buy the property that borders on that property, where does that stop? When you're done with the entire globe. And that's what he's saying. Adding house to house, property to property, until there's no room and you live alone. Yeah, that's it. It's, I don't want you to have yours anywhere where I can have any contact with you. I will keep buying and buying and buying everything up. I never get enough. I have to have more. Always, always, always. It's insatiable. One man said, human desires essentially are insatiable, and the only way to really stop them is to simply say no to them, to make a decision to stop. When is enough enough? Because you can always think of a reason to have more. Last week, we talked about horses and chariots. As a result, one of the bros brought up to me some news that I was unaware of, and that is that there's a new car. There's a new car out. It's a Bugatti. For those of you who don't know, that's an Italian, very expensive Italian car. And this car, I want you to think about who would buy this. First of all, the car costs $1.3 million. It's the most expensive car in the world, but here's what you're getting. 1,001 horsepower. Why add the one on that? Who knows? 1,001 horsepower, 922 foot-pounds of torque, 16 cylinders, 64 valves, 4 turbochargers. It's all in the same car. 253 miles per hour top speed under a governor. It has a governor. Like my lawnmower, it has a governor. 253 miles per hour top speed. 0 to 62 in 2.5 seconds. 0 to 124 miles per hour in 7.3 seconds. 0 to 186 miles per hour in 16.7 seconds. At that speed, it runs out of gas in 12 minutes. But you've already gotten where you're going, so it doesn't matter. Why would anybody buy this? Why would anybody build it? You know, think about that. That's real. And we live in a nation where people say, I wish I could buy that. Consider, when is enough? Enough. Who needs 1,000 horsepower? 1,001 horsepower. Probably had a friend who had one with 1,000 horsepower, so they just had to add that one horse, you know, in there. Enough is never enough. There's always an excuse to have more. So if a person never says, you know what, that's just enough for me. I don't care about how much you think you need, but that's enough for me. I am not acquiring anymore. I'm what I've got is fine. And I have enough left over to help other people, which is basically what Paul says in the book of Thessalonians, the first letter to the Thessalonians. He says, look, if you have enough to help other people, that's fine. Greed, of course, is what's being spoken of here. And this is the bad fruit that God sees among his covenant people, and he says, this is not me. It's just not the way I am. Woe to those who add house to house, join field to field, until there's no room, so they have live alone in the middle of the land. And the point is not that you don't own land, and the point is that you can't own a certain amount of acreage. That's not it at all. The point is, when is enough enough? In my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even the great and the fine ones, without occupants. So he says, you know, if you don't have me, then you don't have the land. And if you don't have the land, all that house stuff that you were so worried about, it's all a waste of time. And they had walked right away from him in order to pursue these things. He says, for 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, small amount of wine, and a homer of seed will yield but an ephah of grain. It's a small amount of grain. In other words, these percentages mean that your land is, for all intents and purposes, barren. He says, woe to those for whom greed has become a way of life. And it's interesting, too, because greed, of course, is focused on the self. And once the self becomes the primary motivation, whether it's money or whether it's affection or whether it's power or prestige, none of which are wrong in and of themselves. But once the self becomes the primary motivator, it's insatiable in these things. It's like a forest fire. Then the next woes that follow, this is only the first one, the rest of them follow after it, and you can see how this works. The self actually takes the center stage in verses 8 to 10, and it is really pretty much illustrated in the issue of greed. But the next woe, verses 11 to 17, is hedonism. Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure as an actual purpose in life. Not pleasure in a good sense where you enjoy what God has made, but pleasure on an earthly plane as the only purpose in life. And he describes it by describing being drunk and partying. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning so that they can start strong drinking, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. And their banquets and their company are accompanied by lyre and harp. Now they bring in musicians, by tambourine and flute and by wine. Aha! But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, and they don't consider the work of his hands. It's party hardy. This is a life completely given over to what the aristocracy in most cultures does a whole lot of, which is substance abuse. In those days, pretty much the only substance they had readily available to abuse was alcohol, and they abused it consistently. And there's huge warnings in the scriptures about abusing alcohol. No commands against having any of it, but a huge number against abusing it, leaning on it, overusing it, and especially self-medicating with it, which is exactly what they were doing. And it's interesting, we've developed lots more things now that we can abuse and that we use to burn brain cells. You know, people burning brain cells, you really, they shouldn't lose any more. Some of these folks didn't have all that many to begin with. And almost everything that is being sold to alter your consciousness, to help you party, to help you do stuff, this is all in view here. And what he's saying is, not that we have to have a rule against such and so, such and so. He's saying these people have no idea what reality is. They're literally burning their brains from morning to night and not paying any attention to God or what he's done. And he's done plenty, and they're not giving any of their brain cells to that. They're giving it all to hedonism. And I think of our world, I think of our culture, and it just doesn't take a genius to see that this has been a part of our culture for generations, really. Self-gratification is a philosophical good. It's almost, you're considered really bad if you tell people that they shouldn't gratify or indulge themselves over much. You know, you're considered something of a prude. And he says, you know what? The problem, these people are wasting their lives on nothingness and paying no attention to the deeds of the Lord, the end of verse 12. But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. They don't look out at the world and say, you know what? God made this. I wonder if I started to think about God and I started to talk to him and sought him out, I wonder if that would give me something better than what the substance abuse that I'm trying to fill my life with all this emptiness. It's like drinking salt water. I'm thirsty, so I drink salt water. Well, it just kills you. It drains you from the inside. When he's saying, look, the way to be filled is with me. Come and learn of me. Look at the work of my hands. Pay attention to these things. They don't do that. So we have hedonism, greed and hedonism, and then rebellion, verse 13. Therefore, my people, well, he describes what happens to the hedonists. And he says, therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished. He's saying, this is because they pay no attention to God. They have a lack of knowledge, and they're famished. Their multitude is parched with thirst. There's a kind of thirst, by the way, that people have. They don't know how to identify it. They're thirsty, and they don't know what it's for, and they try and fill it with other things. They're thirsty for God. You were created to have the Spirit of God. You were created to have a fullness on the inside. A peace and a depth and a joy. You were created for that, and you know you were. It's found with him. And so he says, because they don't pay attention, the culture itself doesn't pay attention to the deeds of the Lord or the work of his hands, the people have lacked knowledge, and the honorable men are famished, and the multitudes are parched. It's the saltwater thing. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its throat, opened its mouth without measure. Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her din of revelry, the jubilant within her descend into it. The picture is they're having a big party while they're going down into the pit. So the common man will be humbled, the man of importance abased, the eyes of the proud will be abased, and the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment. And the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Then the lambs will graze as in their pasture, and strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. It's an interesting picture. You got the ruins of what was once a great palace where the people had turned away from God. Just ruins. And then you look into the future, you just kind of snap into the future and you see sheep grazing on it and strangers living in it, and it's empty. And it's a ruin, you know, and it didn't need to be that way, but they turned away from God. He didn't intend that they would never have banquets. He didn't intend that they would never have feasts. He actually gave them a great many feasts, commanded them to keep feasts. He told them that they should enjoy the land. He told them that they should enjoy the fruit of their hands. But he said, this land belongs to me. It belongs to me. And you are tenants on it. We'll get to that. And he said, when you turn away from me, the life becomes meaningless. Verse 18 is the third woe. So we've got greed and hedonism, bad fruit, see. Verse 18 is rebellion. And he says, woe to those who drag iniquity with cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes, and who say, let him make speed, him meaning God. Well, let him go ahead and do something about it is the idea. Let God stop me. I mean, if God's really there, have him stop me. Man. Let him make speed. Let him hasten his work that we may see it. Let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. Because they were hearing Isaiah. They were hearing the prophets. They were hearing the godly people saying, don't do that. That's a mistake. That's, you know, you're wasting your life. It's a mistake. And they were hearing this. They said, no, it's not. Look, God hasn't killed me yet. And I'm thinking, yet? Like you're going to live forever? You think you're never going to die? You think you're never going to answer to God? No, really, look, it's been a long time. I haven't heard from God in a long time. And in Peter, he says, a lot of people say, well, where's the promise of his coming? You know, since the fathers have fallen asleep, all things remain as they are. And so we get this idea that the world is actually eternal in and of itself, even though scientifically, not to mention theologically, we've known it all along, but scientifically, we even know now it's not eternal. It had a beginning. It is moving. And there's no reason for us to believe that life as we know it is eternal. It's not. God is eternal. We're going to have to answer to him. But they're saying, in absolute rebellion, this is sort of in-your-face kind of sin. Hey, we're going to do this. God hasn't stopped us yet. We've been doing this for 100 years. Here's God, who has no age. You know, I mean, he's like ageless, eternal. And they're saying, we've been doing this for 100 years. They are a blip on the radar screen, a fly on the windshield of eternity, a mosquito, a gnat. And they're going, I can do what I want. And they have a good time for a very short period of time. You know. And that's rebellion. It's in your face, Lord. I will decide what is right and wrong. I will make up my own morality. I don't need anybody to tell me what's right and wrong. I'm able to discern it for myself. And I've decided that a lot of things that you said were wrong are actually okay. In Romans 1, verse 32, it says that people do things they know are worthy of death in God's court. And they not only do them, but they encourage other people to do them. And he says this is actually a sign of just how debauched the life can be. And it's so dangerous. It's so dangerous. So you have rebellion. That's the third woe. The fourth woe is, I'm going to call it immorality, but in the broader sense, we usually think of sexual immorality, which is a part of this, but morals go beyond just sexual morals. They have to do with everything that you consider to be right and wrong. And these people don't have any of that. Verse 20, and it's because the self-created pleasure as its own principle, hedonism, which then brought about rebellion because God says not to do it. So you say, well, I want to do it. So you end up in rebellion. Then you end up in a completely amoral situation. Woe to those, verse 20, who call evil good and good evil. That's weird. They take something that is actually bad and they say this is a virtue. And they take something that is actually virtuous and they say it's really bad. Isn't that weird? What kind of insanity would make people say a good thing is bad and a bad thing is good? And what does it tell you about the soul of the society when that's happening? And yet that's exactly, I mean, look at Western culture. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. They're swapping the values entirely, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, completely swapping out everything. What that means is there's actually no morals at all at that point. Because if it doesn't matter, if you're just making it up and you get to decide socially constructed truth, if you make it up, well, then that means nothing is really true. And you know what? A lot of people are realizing that. And it's creating havoc morally. This scholar said it this way, and this guy is a really outstanding writer and a world-renowned scholar on Isaiah. He said this, now, it is not merely daring God to condemn sin here. Rather, it is declaring that there's no such thing as sin. That, in fact, what was previously declared to be wrong is actually right, and that what has been considered right is actually wrong. Such persons have dismissed God from the picture entirely. They are so wise that they can make up their own morality. Oddly enough, this new morality, listen to this, takes the shape, oddly, takes the shape of direct opposition to what had been God's standards. It is not a matter of simply picking and choosing, but a specific controversion of what had been declared right and wrong. It's the exact opposite. It's not just we've decided to add some things or whatever. It's the exact opposite. It's taking what God said and turning it literally inside out, one piece at a time. Turn the morality inside out, turn the theology inside out, turn the logic inside out, and I'm telling you, this is happening right now, all the time, and you know it. Once you know what to look for, you probably are pretty aware just how obvious the morality issues are. But the intellectual issues are being turned inside out, so that it's odd if you say something can be certainly true. And you're considered to be way narrow, way modern. Modern's a bad term in a lot of circles today. If you consider something to be really true and you're willing to literally die for it, or you think that other people should live up to this, you know, you're just way old-fashioned about this, you see. So he goes on, it's not a matter of simply picking and choosing, but a specific controversion of what is declared right and wrong, or what had been declared right and wrong. Now listen, this suggests, says the scholar, this suggests that what is going on is not merely asserting one's right to choose one's own moral conventions, but rather it is an open revolt against any moral authority at all. End quote. And that's really true. And it is absolutely crazy making because people know they can't live this way. They want to live this way, but then they want to be able to say, well, the Nazis were wrong, or rape is wrong. Well, why? If you're making up your morality, people are starting to figure out you're sawing off the branch you're sitting on if you do this. Once you disconnect yourself from the Lord, and from something above and beyond who you are telling you the truth, you have no one else to look for truth to except each other. And we are really not good at that. We are literally the blind leading the blind, if we remove ourselves from the wisdom of God. Well, so he says, look, that's what you've done. And it's interesting, this is the covenant community he's talking to. This is not the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Egyptians. These are the Israelis. Woe to those who've basically completely gone amoral. They still would say there's such a thing as right and wrong, but what they're doing is they're making up what it is, and interestingly, it's the exact opposite of what it used to be. Did you know, by the way, did you know that abortion in the Assyrian Empire carried the death penalty? You couldn't even abort an animal in the Assyrian Empire. It was considered an affront to life. Isn't that interesting? Yet the Israelis at the time fell into child sacrifice. And our culture, of course, you know where our culture's at on that subject. Sexual and homosexual issues. You're wrong if you say, you know what, that's really backwards. You just say that out loud and it gets on the news. You'll receive hate mail like you never saw. Wrong has become right. Right has become wrong. Logic has become illogical. That which is illogical is actually virtuous. People are writing books that are literally insane. They're actually writing books that say you can't believe anything you read in books. I know, we laugh. You laugh, ha ha. But go to college and you'll get it, I guarantee you. Not in the philosophy departments, in the lit departments. In the literature departments is where you're going to find it. And it's amazing. And this is from the 8th century BC. Humanity hasn't changed all that much. Isaiah says, this is insane, and woe to the people who do this. The next woe is the woe, and you can see how these build on each other. Pride, verse 21, this is woe number 5. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. They're, in other words, too smart for God, smarter than God. Proverbs 3:7. Turn there. Turn to Proverbs for just a minute. You want a good word? Proverbs. Just back a few books. Proverbs 3. If you have a Bible with no notes in it, no stuff in the back, or not too many things in the back, Psalms is right in the middle. So just pop it open to the middle. You'll find Psalms. Go to the right. You'll find Proverbs. Proverbs 3. Look at verse 5. These are great verses. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Proverbs 3:5. And do not lean on your own scheming. That's what the Hebrew word means. Your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. In other words, you make him first in everything you do, and he will help you walk the right way. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. So, well, I can't figure out why I should turn away from evil, because I can't see how bad it is. He says, don't think that way. If God says it's bad, it's bad. It's bad because he says it's bad. If he says it's bad, it's bad. Don't do it. If that's the only reason you can see right now, then just don't do it just because he says not to do it. Fear the Lord, turn away from evil. Why? It'll be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. It will. It will. It doesn't seem like it. The world says, hey, you know, be smarter than God. God says, don't, you're not smarter than me. I guarantee it. Trust me, I've been watching you a long time. You're not that bright. You are not the sharpest tool in the shed. Even in your shed, you're not the sharpest tool. And you'd be a lot smarter. Just do it. Just listen to what I say and get it into your head what I'm telling you. And just, if nothing else, if you can't even learn to think like me. By the way, he teaches us to think like him, and you can get a lot smarter by thinking like him about a lot of things. So you're not supposed to just stop thinking. You're supposed to think like him. But if you don't want to think like him, at least just do what he says. You know? That at least would be better than thinking that we humans have figured out a way where we don't have to listen to what God has to say. Now, the point I want to make, though, is in verse 7. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, turn away from evil. Why? Because it'll be a healing to your body, refreshment to your bones. And the point is this, human arrogance actually destroys wisdom. Human arrogance actually destroys wisdom. You say, well, I want to be a wise person. Well, then don't be arrogant against God. Arrogance kills wisdom. And it's an odd thing how many really smart, arrogant people there are who are just crazy by God's definition, their lives empty and so on. Better to be a person, I mean, this is going to sound terrible, I know, and I'm sure none of you would want to lower your IQ, but it would be better to be a person with a lower IQ and a greater faith in God than a higher IQ and a greater faith in the self. Now, just saying that even sounds weird. Who would sign up for a low IQ except those people that are partying all night and burning the brain cells because they are actually lowering their IQ in the long run? A person who may not be, you know, they may not be a person who's going to change the world with their intellect. Maybe they're just average. Almost everybody is. That's why they call it average. Or maybe they're even a little below average. But they love God with all their heart. They do what he says. And they do everything in their power to think like he thinks about all things. And when they make a mistake, they try to correct it and move forward with him. That person is wiser in day-to-day life than the brightest, richest, most powerful person who is too smart for God. That's what he's saying. And I tell you, it's a challenge to us to understand it and believe it, because most of us don't live in such a way that we really believe that. I mean, that's really an odd thing, but it's true. And he's saying, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, back here in Isaiah 5:21, and clever in their own sight, meaning smarter than God. Here's the sixth woe, and it's injustice. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine, valiant men in mixing strong drink, and then who turn around and justify the wicked for a bribe. They take bribes and they find in favor of the wicked at court because it's good for their pocketbook. And they take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. He's talking about leaders who make judgments, and their real heroism is in their drinking. You know, I can drink that guy under the table. Well, so what? His point is, when you are standing in front of a crowd and you are charged to tell the truth and bring out a just judgment, are you a hero then? Not were you a hero in the party last night, but are you a hero when the sun comes up and everybody's sober and you've got to make a tough decision? Are you a hero then? That's what he wants to know. And the point here is justice and social injustice. It is almost never popular in an affluent society to champion the rights of anybody who's being taken advantage of. It is almost never popular in an affluent society to champion the rights of a person who's being taken advantage of. Bear that in mind. And that was one of the main problems. In fact, in Israel, one of the main critiques that God brings against the people is social injustice. They were not looking out for the rights of people who were really right. Now, he says very clearly in the law, just because a guy's poor doesn't mean he's right. He says that very clearly. And he says, you can't think that. But by the same token, just because he's rich doesn't mean he's right either. And keeping your head clear in this kind of a culture is very difficult to do. And he was looking for that kind of fruit. He was looking for justice. He was looking for real fairness. And anybody who's willing to stand up in their sphere of influence and say, you know what? That situation is not fair. It is really wrong. And that person's being taken advantage of very powerfully. And I'm going to say something about it. I'm going to do something about it. Well, that's tough. And the more affluent the society, the less likely it is that people in the elite structures are going to say this kind of thing. And some of you are thinking, well, I thought you were a conservative. Well, I am. I am a conservative. But I'm a conservative Christian. And as a believer in Jesus, it's extremely important that we bear in mind fair treatment, honest, true, compassionate, fair treatment of one another is one of the fruits that God looks for. Now, you can take these woes, turn them inside out, And you can see exactly what he's after. Generosity, self-control, loyalty to the Lord, moral integrity, humility, and justice. That's just awesome. And you say, well, what are the fruits that God might look for in our society or in our church, in the little microcosm of the body of Christ here? You take these bad fruits, turn them inside out, and what he's looking for among us is generosity, self-control, loyalty to the Lord, moral integrity, humility, and justice. That's awesome. Now he says in verses 24 and following, therefore, as the tongue of fire consumes the stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom will blow away like the dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. They've basically not listened to his instruction and they've despised what he said. Scorned. You see the word rejected? NAS says rejected in the last stanza of verse 24. Scorned is another good translation. They've looked at the scriptures and they've said, pah, we don't need that. We don't need those. Get those out of the courthouse. Get those out of the courthouse. Get those off the public walls. We don't need that. They've scorned the word of the Lord. Rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised his word. So on account of the anger, on this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people. He stretched out his hand against them and struck them down. And the mountains quaked and the corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. For all this, his anger is not spent. His hand is still stretched out. He's looking into the future when there will be destruction, especially in the north first and then further in the south. He will also lift up a standard. Verses 26 to 30, he's going to use another nation to do this. He's not going to do it just, you know, from heaven. He's going to do it bringing the Assyrians. Verse 26, he will also lift up a standard to the nations afar off, and he will whistle for it from the ends of the earth, and behold, it will come with speed swiftly. No one in it is weary or stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps, nor is the belt at its waist undone, nor is its sandal strap broken. There's an army coming, and these guys are on top of it, and they know what they're doing, and they're coming fast, and they're ready to do it. That's the Assyrians. Its arrows are sharp, its bows are bent, the hooves of its horses seem like flint, its chariot wheels like a whirlwind, its roaring is like a lioness, and it roars like young lions, it growls as it seizes its prey. The word picture is just amazing. It carries it off with no one to deliver it. It shall growl over it in the day like the roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold, there is darkness and distress. Even the light is darkened by its clouds. So he's saying, listen, something's going to happen that's really, really bad, and then you're going to know who I am. He says this to humanity all the time. So the bottom line here is, notice that this is all about character and it's all about fruit. And notice that the character is seen mostly in how we treat other people. So if you're facing a dilemma right now, and maybe you are. Maybe you're facing a dilemma right now. How shall I treat another person with whom I have a beef? Well then, my advice to you is say, Lord, how did you tell me to treat other people, even my enemies, with whom I have a beef? If you have a dilemma that with any relationship you've got going, I guarantee you that is the absolute most important aspect of who you are. You say, well, I'm a Christian. I know all the songs. I close my eyes when we sing. I raise my hands. You should see me. I'm really good at this. Okay, those are cool things. That's fine. I do that too. And I love worship and I love praise. But I'll tell you where your spiritual fruit really shows is how you're going to deal with that other person and how you're going to function in life. That's where it really shows. That's where the fruit really is. It's all about the character, and the character shows most graphically in the treatment of other people. It is not all that complex. So he's looking for that kind of fruit. Now, chapter 6, because this hasn't happened, there will be a judgment. And in chapter 6, I'm going to stop. I'm sorry. Chapter 6 is just too powerful to do in 10 minutes. So read ahead, and we're going to call it this evening. I had planned on getting into chapter 6, but Isaiah's call and what the Lord tells him is just, I'll commit all of next week to talking about that. So let's just close our eyes for a moment. Just close your eyes. I'm going to read a passage. I want you to consider what it means, and you'll recognize it immediately in light of what we've talked about. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it'll bear more fruit. Now you are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. So I want you to abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. And he who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it'll be done for you. Because by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. So you abide in my love and you keep my commands, just as I have kept my Father's commands. And I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. The Lord is the real vine in the real vineyard, and only by connection with him, letting his words live within us, by the power of his Spirit, letting him interpret our lives, staying connected, will we bear the kind of fruit he wants. Father, we pray you would teach us how to be fruitful. It amazes us, Lord. We look at the vineyard parable, we see the true vine in Jesus. We know that as the new covenant community, we have the same tendencies that the old covenant community had, especially when there was much wealth going around in the culture. It doesn't take much for us to see ourselves, or at least see our culture, in the bad fruit we've seen described here in Isaiah 5. And so, Father, we would pray for exactly the opposite things in our own lives. We would pray, Lord, that in all of our interpersonal dealings, from the most intimate to the least intimate, from the most intense personal relationship, probably a marriage, to the least intense of all relationships that we have, at every strata of our life, there might be the kind of fruit and character that you are developing in us. And Father, please highlight in our lives the areas where that is being tested right now. And we really are being put to the test whether we will act like you do about these things. We commit them to you, Lord, and ask that you would bring about your fruit within us. In Jesus' name, amen.